The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Hear the word of the Lord. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Alethea. We've been working our way through some of the Psalms this summer, and in particular, I've been tracing the theme of God's glory. And here in Psalm 96, we see a response to the glory and the goodness of God. A response, it requires singing. Verses 1 and 2, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. This is a response to God's glory that's necessarily expressive, not limited to mere private appreciation and devotion. The scope is all of the earth, all nations, all the families of the nations, that they should hear the salvation in God, in Christ, and that they should sing as well. And we see here that this is necessarily done in contrast to idols, to the false gods, to the false competitors with the true God. And we're going to trace this theme of God's glory leading to mission, his people's mission in the world, in Psalm 96. We'll start with the shame or the worthlessness of idols, the necessary contrast. We'll then look at the glory of the true God, and then the mission of God's people. The shame of the idols, the glory of God, and the mission of God's people. Starting in verse 3. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You may remember we've been talking about glory as God's worth, his value, his significance. That's what's being proclaimed here. But that glory is also revealed in light and beauty. So we see in verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. But glory also often means fame, the declaration of his worth. And that's what this psalm is all about. And there's a necessary contrast with things that have a pretension to that glory, but actually have nothing. Those things are called worthless idols. In fact, all the gods of all the peoples in the earth are identified as being mere worthless idols. The Lord is the only God. By definition, he has to be. Because the God we're talking about is not the biggest and the strongest and the most significant. He is the source of all of those things. There can necessarily only be him. This psalm even identifies, for he made all things. He is the origin of all things. So we have to ask, what is an idol? And I want to say, first of all, an idol is a representation. Usually the word even behind that, well, it's not really an English word, is it? It's more of a Latin word coming from Greek, from the Greek word eidolon. But even in Hebrew, it has a sense of an image. That's what an eidolon is. An idol is an image. It is a representation. An idol is a representation of something, and that something may or may not even actually exist. It could be a representation of a bird, and so you have a bird god. Or it may be a representation of some sort of chimerical mixture that doesn't exist. Idols can be made even of the Lord himself, as Aaron idolatrously did in creating the golden calf and saying, "This is the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt." Which, by the way, is forbidden to make idols even of the Lord who does exist, who, in fact, according to any real definition, is the only one with real existence, self-existence. It is a grave mistake, if you will pardon the pun. I shall not make a graven image. Idols can be made of gods that don't exist, like Molech or Dagon, Tiamat, Marduk, Zeus, or Thor. You can make idols, but those things don't really exist. Or if they do, they are evil spiritual forces in some kind of a masquerade. But what the idol represents is not real and does not truly exist. It is a false representation, even if it is a representation of the Lord himself. According to this definition, an idol is an image, a representation. Our modern culture may be the greatest idol factory ever in the existence of the world. You might say, look, we are not making statues and bowing down to them. I go, well, think about it a little bit. We actually literally are doing that. But I think it's far beyond that. Because here, I want to give a more precise definition. An idol is a model or representation that is established to compel worship and obedience, primarily from other people. You might also worship it, but you must necessarily also make the case for others to do it. The prophet Isaiah pointed out the absurdity of doing this kind of thing, of creating an idol. He says, they don't know and they can't discern, for God has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and in their hearts they don't understand. No one considers, and there's no knowledge or discernment to say in the making of an idol. Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It is truly absurd to take something with your hands and set it up and then worship that thing. It is absolutely absurd, and yet human beings do it almost without ceasing. Where are the models of this sort in our society today? I'll start with the most obvious. We have a devilish donkey and an evil elephant, and people are told they must associate with one or the other. I'm talking about, of course, the political parties in the United States. And by this, I'm not saying that all political action is somehow idolatrous, or that all political association is idolatrous. But when you set up an image and say you must associate, and there will be penalties if you don't, and fear is used to require obedience, you're dealing with idolatry. Those are perhaps the most obvious ones. And there are other political parties, and there are all kinds of political idols. We are rife with them. But it's not limited to politics. The economy, the climate, public health. These are places where people are constantly making models and telling other people they must respect the models and they must do what the models tell them. It doesn't matter that these models are always wrong and not always by a small degree, right? In retrospect, you go, oh, well, it turns out we didn't know this and we didn't know that. The model was based on faulty data. It doesn't matter. What I'm saying is I want you to take notice of the action. You fashion something, you tell people to respect it, and then to obey it. That is idolatry. Now, when I point this out to people privately, they usually push back, and that's fair. You're allowed to push back. Of course you are. And they say, then what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to go by if not these models? And on one hand, I want to say, by nothing. You don't need models of this kind. Rather, what we are fundamentally made to do is to live by faith and repentance, constantly discarding pretentious knowledge, false knowledge, and the compulsion of idols, and instead trusting in the Lord who made all things. I'll give you some examples. We say the economy's in the tank. I think we all know that. Inflation is crazy. Home prices, crazy. Property taxes, crazy. My mortgage alone, because of escrow, is up $300 a month this year over last year. We all know it's not right. There are unjust things happening. Things are not right. What is the solution? Well, we have a projection. We have models. If we just shift our economic and political, here's the fundamental answer. This is always the fundamental answer. God have mercy on us, the one who made all things and is the provider at all times. That's fundamental. God have mercy on us. Cast down the wicked. Protect your people. And I in faithfulness will live wisely, contentedly, working hard and cheerfully, not giving way to resentment, but calling on the Lord. That is the fundamental answer. Anything that pushes that out is an idol. It is a model that you are being told to trust in instead of the Lord. Let's consider the environment. If the climate is changing and becoming inhospitable to human life, what are we to do? And that's a controversy in itself. Here's the fundamental response. God, the maker of all, rules over all. Indeed, we should seek to live wisely as good stewards over the earth and pray, God, send good rain, send gentle weather, and every good thing we need. We are in his hands. And any model or projection that pushes that out is an idol. Public health. Another plague is upon us. For my entire life, there's been wave after wave of projections of plagues. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." We are tempted to say, yes, yes, the redemption is real. The rest of it's metaphorical or something. Or maybe in heaven it's true. That's not what the psalm says. Are you sick? Call upon the Lord. He holds your life in his hands. The fundamental response to any plague is to say, oh, Lord, have mercy on us and heal us and deliver us. And anything that drives that perspective out is an idol. And idols cannot save. They are representations. They are not real. They cannot save you from sin. They cannot save you from sickness. They cannot save you from death. Rather, what they do, idols always sow division. They always lead to corruption. And so the psalm says, all the gods are worthless idols. Do not follow them. All those who trust in worthless idols become like them. Instead, trust the Lord. His grace is more real. And you must be fully convinced of this. The grace of Christ is more real than anything any economist or politician public health official or scientist has ever said, even when they say things that are true. His grace is more real. Idols are representations, and they always require obedience. They deform and they destroy. Consider the brutality of Islam, which promises to sate the appetites of evil men, to give them everything their evil appetites desire as it consumes people after people, civilization after civilization. Consider the deadly ideologies of Marxism, communism, and even liberalism that have fed millions of people into their fiery furnaces over ideas that were made up. They did not come from the Lord. I'll give you some examples. Karl Marx is famous for saying, here is the principle, from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. And some people say, well, that sounds right. Everybody should work as hard as they can and get what they need and not just what they desire. Here's the problem. Here's what actually plays out. From each, according to my assessment of their ability, to each, according to my recognition of their needs. There's a world of difference. Somebody is going to stand in the center and determine what work is, what needs are. And it turns out the person in charge always says, my desires are actually needs, and you can work harder. That's what always happens. Or you could go to somebody who opposes this. Ayn Rand, with her perspective of objectivism. Here's what she says. Objectivism is the concept of a man as a heroic being, with his own happiness as the moral purpose of his life, with productive achievement as his noblest activity, and reason his only absolute. She wrote that because she hated communism. She wanted to push back on collectivism that would limit the happiness of any individual. Here's the reality. You are indeed a steward of your own life and happiness. You have responsibility for that before the Lord. But it is under his lordship and care. He is the true absolute, not your perspective, not your reason. But I suspect that what is woven most deeply into our culture today is just this. Follow your heart. Do what you want and try to avoid the consequences. This is folly. And it always involves making other people pay for your consequences. That's the only way to avoid the consequences of your desires foolishly pursued. Idols are representations, they are brutal tyrants, and they are pretentious in their claims, which are universal because they consider themselves to be rivals with God himself. Idols can't be hobbies. They have to make universal claims. I've already alluded to this about the fiery furnace, but in Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, which was from the Lord, which told him that he was the best king. It was a dream of a statue in which he was the head of gold, and a prophet from God interpreted it to him. And this is what he did. He sent out a herald to say, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. You can see why he did this. Oh, there's a statue, and I'm the golden head of it. I'm the most significant person in the world. That's not the right conclusion. So I will make a statue of me as the golden preeminent person and make everyone bow down to it. He created an idol, and he forced people to bow down to it. And anyone who does not fall down will be immediately allowed to go their way, because, I mean, who am I to tell you? No, that's idols are tyrants. You will be killed. You will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And every time you see someone say, because of our models and projections, you must. That is idolatry at work. If I can paraphrase Isaiah, I have taken data and fashioned it into a spreadsheet, into a computer model. And now I will set it up, and I will bow down, and I will worship the model that I have made. And here's what's implicit in that claim of every idol, because there is no God over all the earth. There is only what I have made. That's what what idols proclaim. But God has no true rival, because the idols are worthless. And when we declare the glory of God, we must also call out the absurdity of the worthlessness of the other so-called gods. Why? This is our second point. Because God indeed is glorious. He is real. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. God is not a projection. He is not a representation. He is real. He is the maker of all that is seen and unseen. He wasn't even assisted by anyone in the making of all things. He alone can be said to have made it all. He had no counselor to help him plan. He had no subcontractors that he called in to do some of the work. He made everything. And no other could. In contrast, idols are made by us, by our hands, and they themselves make nothing. Idols don't serve people, they are served by people, because they can do nothing. We have to serve the needs of the idols, constructing models, feeding them data, creating data centers, and feeding them water and power. Should there be data centers? I don't know. I'm just pointing out that if you want to make representations of human minds, they have to be supplied. Creating political ideologies, environmental ideologies, and then require that they be served, while they don't necessarily deliver anything. But God is not served in this way. He has no needs. He doesn't need us at all. If we vanished, he would remain glorious. He wouldn't say, darn, how am I going to get all this work done now? Who's going to pay the taxes and the tribute? He doesn't need any of it. In Acts 17, Paul said this to the Athenians when he was there. He said, let me tell you about this God. He's the God who made the world and everything that's in it. And he does not live in temples made by man, and he's not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. We are indeed his offspring, as your own poets have said. And being his offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He's speaking to people who are experts in carving marble, in fashioning bronze, and if you could afford it, silver and gold, into beautiful images. People still study them today. He said, and as beautiful as those things are, you shouldn't think God is like that. You didn't make him. He made you. Not only is he real, and has no needs that we could supply, in contrast to the idols, he is a savior. Remember verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell his salvation day to day. And you say, well, what are those things? The psalm doesn't even mention them, right? The psalm assumes that you know them, that you know the wonderful things that God has done. Or it assumes that a preacher will tell you the wonderful things that God has done. Christians have ongoing and overflowing reason for praise and joy and exaltation to the Lord. He has been good to us. He has delivered us time and again. Here's what we should do. We should look back on thousands of years of God's glorious works for his people. We can see creation and the mercy that God exercised in the fall of humanity into sin. We can see the judgment of the ancient world in the flood and the deliverance of Noah and his family from that destruction a marvelous deliverance from a catastrophe we cannot even imagine. The scriptures say, when that happened, the ancient world died, and a new world was established. That's how catastrophic it was, and yet Noah and his family were preserved. You can look at the call of Abraham from a world overflowing with sin and ignorance of who God was, obsessed with idolatry. For Abraham to be called out to be blessed and become a channel of blessing to the world by God supernaturally and miraculously giving him a son where there never would have been a descendant for Abraham and Sarah. And he did this again and again through his people who multiplied and were delivered from slavery in Egypt through mighty judgments and miraculous works on that wicked nation, to the founding of kingdoms and even the restoration of his people after those kingdoms were judged and his people scattered into exile, returning back to their homeland. We can reflect on the coming of the promised seed of the woman, that when humanity fell into sin, God said, and yet there will be a seed for the woman who will be born and deliver you even from sin, crushing the head of Satan, the serpent, who laid the stage for all of this. The son of David, the promised Christ, the one in whom God's people had been hoping all along, who suffered and died on the cross, who suffered shame we can scarcely imagine, a brutal and torturous death, which itself was but a taste of the judgment of God himself on all human arrogance, pretension, idolatry, coveting, murder, sin of every kind, the judgment falling on him. And yet gloriously he rose from the dead, for he was the Son of God, the one who could die and not die, whose life could be judged under the judgment of God and yet prevail, as the scriptures say, the one who could swallow up sin and death. Sin and death swallow us up, human beings, every day. This man, being the mighty God, could swallow them up, and he did. He has created a new humanity that will certainly dwell with God forever, seeing his glory and singing of it forever. That's a start. So what are the mighty works? That's a survey. I mean, read the scriptures. It is a catalog of God's mighty deeds for his people. Or we can reflect on just the past couple thousand years. The progress of God's people, the church, throughout the world, preaching the gospel to all creatures. The church has obeyed this song and sung of the glory of Christ everywhere, snatching up the weak and discarded from death, destroying wicked kingdoms, preserving the scriptures and the wisdom of the ancient world through catastrophe after catastrophe, ending wicked practices like slavery and the burning of widows. Do you know the church ended slavery throughout the world, not just in its own purview, but everywhere, required it. Mostly throughout the world. It's not perfect by any means. And we have regressed. But this never happened before on just this one issue. That had never happened in the history of the world. Jesus said that his people would do greater things, and by his Spirit they have, reflecting the glory of God throughout the world. Or just think of the past few decades of your own life. The daily grace and forgiveness, provision and protection, peace, the privilege of fellowship with God, though often we sadly neglect it. Mercy for our sins and sufferings. As much as you may reflect on the sin and suffering of your life and lament them, and it's not a bad practice, it becomes bad if you don't then follow on what you must do, which is praise God for his incredible mercy to you in each and every one of those things, and countless others you don't even know about. Ways that he has preserved you and saved you and provided for you, and you never knew it. So when you say, what's so great? What are these mighty deeds that we're supposed to be singing about? This is a start. We will never run out of reasons to sing to his glory. If we'll reflect just a little bit on this issue. And besides, what's your alternative? What's the alternative? What worthless idol would you rather serve than the Lord? The glory of the real God. In fact, where this psalm goes is a literal call to worship. In verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is a universal call. It doesn't even just say, like we do, when we begin our service, we start with a call to worship. Church, let's gather and worship. But that is just a small reflection of the true call that goes out throughout all the earth, to tremble before him. In fact, the psalm says in verse 1, all of the earth should sing. In verse 7, to ascribe these things to the Lord, families of all the peoples. Here, all of the earth should tremble in reverence and fear. Not the fear merely of a tyrant, merely because he's the most powerful, but the fear of dealing with what's really true and significant. You can't be casual with this God because you are called to something much, much more. And so what is it that God's people are called to? We're called to sing, but there is a mission. As I said, I've pointed out the worldwide scope of what the psalm calls us to. And the psalm is not idiosyncratic in this way. It's representing what the scriptures say everywhere. In verse 10, the mission of God's people, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It will never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. This is the command, to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. I've had people ask me, why can't you Christians keep to yourselves? Just stay out of the way and let people do what they want. You do what you want and let us do what we want. I'll say first, this is deceptive framing because nobody actually lives this way. If somebody says, hey, you do your thing and I'll do my thing, you can be sure their thing is stopping you from doing your thing. They're just not being honest about it. No one actually wants to leave people alone. What they really want is for other people to adapt to their desires. There is no leaving people alone. We're not disconnected from one another. It is impossible. It's a deception. Someone is going to direct the way public life goes, and it is going to affect everyone's private life. The real question is, who will do this? Will it be the Lord? Will it be something else? And who gets to say? Psalm 96 says, it is the Lord who judges with equity. He has the authority to tell us what's right and wrong, and the wisdom to see the consequences of every desire and action, and the judgment to render the right verdict in every circumstance. Somebody does this. Somebody always does this. Do they do it serving an idol, or do they do it serving the Lord? So that's the first. Why can't, just you do your thing, let other people do their thing. That's not real. That's not reality. That's deception. But secondly, we are commanded by God himself to declare his glory everywhere. There are no exceptions. There are no carve-outs. There's no place where he goes, I have authority, but not over there. My glory is relevant everywhere except in this place. No, there's nothing like that. This mission comes from the highest authority. It must be obeyed. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, this is before his ascension, after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Why do we have to say among the nations, the Lord reigns? The Lord requires it. He has commanded it. Thirdly, we love to obey him. We love him in his glory. And if we were what we ought to be, we wouldn't need to be commanded. We would do it without prompting. But we are weak, and God kindly gives us his commands. We can't know the glory of God and not sing. We can't watch people stumbling in the dark and not lead them to the light. It is most fundamentally love that drives this mission. A mission that, to be fair, can be said in this way: Jesus reigns, and you should be subject to him. Not because I'll punish you, but because he's worthy of it. Colossians 1 puts it this way, that we should give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's political language. That is kingdom language. That is authority language, to be transferred from one kingdom to another. But always, we are told how he loves and forgives sinners, how he holds the lives of his people as precious and will not let them go, how his intention is, in fact, to refashion, to recreate heaven and earth and our bodies so that we will live with him forever. And this is what the psalm concludes with, a joyful anticipation. In verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Jesus Christ, who is currently hidden from our sight in heaven, will return and be personally present. You've never seen a political rally. You've never seen a concert or a worship service that actually captures that experience of joy that we are looking forward to. It's a joy that cannot be contained. Look at the language. It doesn't stay in heaven so that only angels enjoy it. It comes to earth and it comes to God's people, but it can't be contained by his people either. All of the earth, look how universal the language is. All of creation, trees and the sea and the fields. That's how powerful the joy is, that all of creation responds to the one who made it with joy. Indeed, the Lord is coming and Christ will return. And I want to acknowledge the world as we are living in it now is not the way it ought to be. If you're hearing me, I'm saying we never lack a reason to rejoice. And it is a joy so powerful, it drives us out to declare it among the nations. That's what this joy does. That's not a denial that we live in the world of sorrow. We live in the world of tears. All of us have lost loved ones, and we will continue to do so. And then we will die too, unless Christ returns first. All of us carry sorrows and sufferings and still suffer temptation and sin. But what the psalm tells us is what the scriptures always tell us. The joy is more fundamental. It is greater. The sorrow is real, but the joy is greater. God will answer all of the death and suffering with life and resurrection and joy. The sorrow will end, and the world will become what God intends it to be, an arena for his people to know his glory and sing his joy without hindrance. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins, in the grace that takes note of our need, that treats us according to your glory and love and not according to our failings, but supplies what we lack and more, that overflows in abundance, just as the power of the Spirit overflowed so that Christ had to live again. Knowing him it must be so for us as well. Show us your glory and magnify the knowledge of your glory among us and our community and throughout the world. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.